saints. We are about the Lord's business, and as you can say, I'm going old school with paper as opposed to the iPad. You only need to have the iPad fail once on you in the pulpit before you get a little edgy about doing it a second time. Amen. So we'll stick with paper and ink. I rarely give a title to anything I'm going to say because I figured I'll just say it and we'll see what comes out. But today, I actually have a working title, and it is Shadows and Types of a Savior to Come. And my goodness, there's a bunch of them in the Old Testament. It's a common thread running through what I have planned to say today. And to give you an intro, which is a key to putting things together, trust between whether it's two people or a person and a company or a person and the Word of God, trust is built a step at a time. When you start from square one, where there's complete lack of knowledge and not knowing anything about a person, you start slowly, and trust is built one step at a time. And as trust is proven, and you can believe what somebody says, then you trust them a little more. And when somebody says they're going to be somewhere at 8 o'clock, and they show up at 8, trust goes up a little notch. And the nature of trust gets stronger and stronger. Bible says, Romans 10:17, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this is a building of trust also, because your faith and trust in the word comes from hearing the word. So how do you build faith? Well, the solution seems to be pretty simple. If faith comes from hearing the word of God, then we need to hear the Word of God more often. Whether you're reading it, whether you're listening to audio, whether you're hearing a preacher, whether you're just in fellowship with friends, the more you hear the Word, the greater your faith builds up, and the more trust you have in His Word. And the more you examine shadows and types of a Savior to come, the more confident you find yourself being. Your faith gets stronger by attending the church. Hopefully they're preaching accurately. And the people you stick around with and fellowship with. And the books and the material you read and hear. Now, that brings up the idea, and I can't say that I've actually spoken to a person on this subject, but I understand there's a thing called a New Testament Christian that really would just as soon talk about New Testament stuff only and never bring up the Old Testament. I find this amazing, because if faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, why would you take the Old Testament and cast it aside? That doesn't make a lick of sense, especially when so much of the Old Testament is shadows and types of a Savior to come. That doesn't make sense at all. So I've got a few shadows and types to go through today. I certainly won't exhaust the subject, not by a long shot. But let's go over some of the big ones. We are in Passover season right now. And the obvious one to go to is the Passover lamb as a type of Christ. Which leads to the question, how does somebody who only wants to read about the New Testament understand about the Passover? You never make the connection, and it's a big connection, as we're about to see. Amen. So how a New Testament only Christian would deal with that is just a mystery. So let's look at some of the connections between the types of that are shown in the Passover lamb and compare that, how that matches up with the Savior. Number one, both are examined, both the Passover lamb and Jesus are examined in the month of Nisan. Random chance would give you a chance of 1 in 12 of that happening, but it happened. They have that in common. Both Jesus and the Passover lamb are examined during the month of Nisan between the 10th and the 14th. The Passover lamb was examined for defect, carefully examined for defect. It had to be a lamb without defect for it to be eligible for the Passover lamb. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey on the 10th of Nisan and taught publicly in the temple, where he was examined carefully by the very same chief priests who were examining the lambs at the time. So these chief priests had examining on their mind and carefully watching and hearing what was said. They were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. And this occurred, this examination occurred right up until the Last Supper. Comparison number two, both the Passover lamb and Jesus are free from defect. Both Jesus and the Passover lamb are young males, unblemished in the biblical sense. That is, they are free of defect or sin. In Jewish thought, the lamb needed to be blemish-free because the blemishes corresponded to an impurity or to sin. And if they killed a blemished lamb, that would not have acquired the purity for themselves, so it would not have worked. Exodus 12:5 says, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." If the lamb had a blemish, God is not happy about that. Deuteronomy says that in 17:1. It says, "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has a blemish or any defect, for that is a detestable thing to the Lord your God." That's a place you don't want to be. Malachi 1:7 says essentially the same thing. The chief priests who examined the lambs found no fault in Jesus, but they certainly tried. Matthew 26:59 says the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. So the idea of finding a good witness wasn't even under consideration. There were absolutely none of those. So they would settle for a false one. So false witnesses did show up, but they still didn't have any evidence that they could put him to death. Note here that Jesus did not have to prove himself innocent. It was not the case that the news of the day were saying, "We find no evidence of guilt, but we find no evidence of innocence either, so let's keep looking. There's got to be something there." You can apply that to the big political story of this past week if you like. It's up to you. Having found no evidence of fault, they moved on. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who knew no sin to be in sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Amen. 1 John 3:5 says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him, in Jesus, there is no sin." Item number three in the comparison of the Passover lamb and Jesus Christ. Both were killed on the Passover. That needs no explanation beyond that. That's pretty obvious. Number four, the blood of both is applied to wooden beams. The blood of both Jesus and the Passover lamb ended up being applied to wood. The Passover lamb to the door frame, side and top. The blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Another similarity, another type of a Savior to come. Number five, the blood of both is effectual for the faithful. The blood of both Jesus and the Passover lamb does supernatural work. In the case of the Passover lamb, the blood of the lamb caused the death angel to pass over that house. Supernatural work. In the case of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ pays for sins, past, present, and future. It is the ultimate sacrifice. Number six, both Jesus Christ and the Passover lamb were to undergo God's wrath. And there was fire involved. In the case of Passover lamb, it's rather obvious because the Passover lamb gets cooked. And Hebrews 12 tells us, for our God is a consuming fire. And if our God's a consuming fire and he's pouring out his wrath on Christ, it would be no surprise at all that there's fire involved from a God that's a consuming fire. Point number 7, the blood of both stays or propitiates God's wrath. The blood of both Jesus and the Passover lamb serves to satisfy God's wrath for what is due to others. Number 8, the bones of both the Passover lamb and Jesus remain unbroken. Exodus 12:46 says, nor are you to break any bone of it. Numbers 9:12 says, nor break any bone of it according to the statute of the Passover. So that is a command of the Passover and a necessary function that you can't break the bones of the Passover lamb. And of course, for Jesus, John 19, verse 32 says, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. That scripture is Psalm 34:20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. That was written by King David 1,000 years before the crucifixion. That is remarkable sovereignty, that God would have King David say that, working King David to say that 1,000 years in advance, a shadow and a type of a Savior to come. And number 9, the body of both is to be ritualistically eaten. In the case of the lamb, that gets consumed. In the case of Jesus Christ, Luke 22:19 says, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Symbolic, ritual, but in both cases, the body of the Passover lamb and Jesus Christ are eaten in a symbolic ritual way. Again, shadows of a Savior to come with the Passover lamb. A second example of a type is the manna. Exodus 16, verse 11 says, and the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to another, what is it? John 6:32 says, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses that gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread of heaven. Amen. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, but whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Mm-hmm. So manna is used to feed the people during the Exodus, and Jesus is the true bread of life. Again, another comparison, the manna is a type of a Savior to come. A third one is Jesus Christ as the ultimate scapegoat. This was during the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, verse 5, he says, "He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat." Leviticus 6:9. "Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the Lord fell, and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement for it, to set it into the wilderness as a scapegoat." Send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. More on that coming. Skipping to verse 15, "For the fate of the first goat," this is what happens with the first goat, "then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as it did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat." So that's the fate of the first goat, to be sacrificed and the blood spread. Now for goat number two, the scapegoat. Verse 20, "When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness." So this man's job is to take the goat away into the wilderness. Verse 22, "The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness." Now the scapegoat was literally a goat that carried the sins of the nation off away from the Jerusalem into the wilderness, though not technically a sacrifice, because this goat is just being sent off. The scapegoat would visually and ritually cleanse the nation from the guilt of the sins. Here we see the sins imputed to the scapegoat, as we saw sins imputed to Jesus. We see the goat taken outside of Jerusalem, as Jesus was taken outside of Jerusalem to be crucified. And the goat goes, presumably, to the desert where he would presumably die. And I'd like to read a quote here I got, rather than trying to reword it. This is from a Dr. Easton that I saw on the internet, and we'll just let this fly as it is. Talking about the goat going into the desert, to the wilderness. "At a later period, a modification of the law of Moses was introduced by the Jews. The goat was conducted to a mountain named Zuk," spelled T-Z-U-K, Zuk, "situated at a distance of 10 Sabbath days' journey, or about 6.5 English miles from Jerusalem. At this place, the Judean desert was supposed to commence, and the man in whose charge the goat was sent out while setting him free was instructed to push the unfortunate beast down the slope of a mountainside which was so steep as to ensure the death of the goat." Why was this change made? Well, the reason this barbaric custom of pushing the goat down the mountainside was that on one occasion, the scapegoat returned to Jerusalem with the sins of the people after being set free. That was considered such an evil omen that its reoccurrence was to be prevented in the future by the certain death of the goat. Now, I don't have a date as to when this modification was made in the Jewish law conducting this, but you can make sure it happened probably the year after the goat returned and said, "I'm back." Just imagine the horror on the Jewish people when the goat returns. And that'd be one heck of a head scratcher for the Jewish leaders. Yeah. Now what do we do? So hence the modification to make sure that the scapegoat did indeed get pushed down a mountain slope to make sure they killed him. So sins imputed to the scapegoat, type of Jesus. Goat taken outside of Jerusalem, type of Jesus. Goat goes to die at the hands and instructions of Jewish leaders. Yeah. We're right there with Jesus again.
Contrary to the law.
True. An annual atonement, this will be a permanent statute for you. Permanent, every year. Necessary because this sacrifice being done during the Day of Atonement with a scapegoat was not sufficient to permanently get rid of all sins. It had to be repeated every year. This shall be a permanent statute for you in the seventh month on the 10th day of the month. You shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns with you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. And he repeats, it is a permanent statute. During the Day of Atonement, the sons of Israel were going before the Lord. And here the Bible makes a significant break from what many other religions would do in this typical case. Rather than having a God who simply needs to be appeased, a God that you just have to calm down his anger, the God of the Bible requires cleansing for the purpose of a relationship. Because God wants to be with you. Our impurity is not something God permits in his presence. There's a problem. We're impure, and he wants to be with us. In the Day of Atonement, God calls for two goats, one a sin offering for himself, and one as a vehicle to remove sins from the nation. It's clear from the text why God wanted this done. So the people would be clean before him. He wants us to be cleansed of our sins, and he wants for us to be with him. We learn that though sin is not welcome in God's presence, sinners are. Impurity cannot dwell with God, but the impure can. That's some pretty serious grace right there. And how is this possible? Only through the blood of Christ.
Amen.
But God wants us to have assurance so that we can enter in a close relationship with him. He provided a once and for all scapegoat who suffered and died a horrific death on a wooden cross. The prophet Isaiah spoke of him declaring, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's Isaiah speaking centuries before the crucifixion. Again, a shadow and type of a Savior to come. Christ is God's scapegoat, the atonement for our sins. We move to Job, and Job is full of interesting stuff. In Job 9, beginning at verse 1, he says, "Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God?" Good question. And Job explains why a man cannot be righteous before God. Job says, if one wished to contend with him, with God, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? Nobody. Nobody can stand before God and respond to his questions. Job learned this day the hard way when he was finally given an audience with God, and it didn't go well with Job. At the end of the chapter, Job explained the problem and the necessary solution for this. Job 32 says, "For he is not a man as I am," speaking about God, "he's not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." Think of a guy trying to make peace between two warring people. You put the hand on one shoulder, you put the hand on the other, and say, "Let's talk. What's going on here?" That's the image presented here. Job knows he needs a mediator. He says, "Nor is there any mediator between us." He knows of none. He needs a mediator who will lay hands on us both. There's only a branch with two ways to go. One is hopelessness, because I don't know anybody. And number two is, oh, I wish there was a mediator. Shadow of a Savior to come. He needed a mediator to stand between God and him. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." Amen. Job was looking for someone to reconcile him to God. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ." That's Jesus Christ as a mediator. Verse 34 says, "Let him, the mediator, take God's rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me." Now, a rod administers punishment. Hopefully you haven't been on the other side of one, at least not too often. And Job wanted the mediator to take the judgment away, judgment he knew he deserved. But if God took it from him, he would have to administer the punishment of the rod to someone else, because sins can't go unpunished, or God wouldn't be just. God just doesn't turn his back and say, "Well, I've changed my mind, you're cool." A just God shows that somebody's got to be punished. Job expected his mediator to receive the punishment. Isaiah 53:5 says, "Jesus was wounded for our transgression and was bruised for our iniquities." He took the punishment. Continuing in Job 9:35, it says, "Then I would speak and not fear him if I just had a mediator. I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me." Job could approach God confidently if the mediator did what he described, but he knew he had not, that had not been done for him. Jesus has done this for us, though. Amen. We have boldness and access to God with confidence through our faith in Jesus Christ. That's Ephesians 3:12. After a mediator took God's rod away from Job, he would no longer fear God. But the words, "It is not so with me," meant he knew it was not within his power to accomplish that. Job longed for a mediator between him and God during his trials. And he is available to us when we suffer. That's exactly when you need a mediator. Jesus allows us to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That's Hebrews 4:16. Job looked forward to his mediator by faith, because he didn't have one. All he had was faith. He knew he wasn't righteous enough, and Job couldn't see his mediator. He didn't know who he was, but he could look forward to him in faith. Somehow, I will get a mediator. As far as earthly righteousness goes, nobody could do better than Job. But God says there is none who does good, no, not one. And Job was arguably the greatest man in the Old Testament. But he wasn't righteous enough in the eyes of God. So what can we learn from Job? If Job and the religious leaders couldn't attain a righteousness that's acceptable to God, and they couldn't, nobody can. Our hope comes from the righteousness that's freely available by grace through faith in our mediator. And that is indeed a shadow of a Savior to come, as Christ is our mediator. Amen. Job also needed more than a mediator, he needed an advocate. He longed for an advocate to plead his case. In 16, verse 19, Job says, "Surely even now my witness is in heaven and my evidence is on high." Well, this is a little different from the previous one, from the mediator, because a witness or an advocate speaks on behalf of someone else, and that is what Job wanted. He knew there was someone to testify on behalf. Listen to what he says. "Surely even now my witness is in heaven." So Job knows he's there, and he even knew this person was in heaven on high. That's where his evidence is. He's got somebody talking for him. Verse 20, continuing on, he says, "My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor." Job needs an advocate. Job had lost everything. Even his friends became his accusers. He knew that there was an advocate to defend him the way a man pleads for a neighbor. And when Job knew he did not have anyone else, he knew he had to have this person. He needed the advocate. Even if we feel as though we have lost everything, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's 1 John 2:1. And when we suffer, he is even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. That's Romans 8:34. An advocate is what Job needed, and Jesus Christ is our advocate. If we feel as though we do not have anyone or anything else, when everything's gone wrong in your life, we still have an advocate with Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Third thing he talks about after the mediator and the advocate, Job needs a redeemer. And he says so. He longed for a redeemer to deliver him out of his suffering. In Job 19, continuing on in verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." Again, we're talking, Job knows he has a Redeemer. "And he shall stand at last on the earth. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, in whom I shall see for myself. With my eyes shall behold and not another. Now my heart yearns within me." Job knew his personal Redeemer was alive, and he could stand on the earth at the end of time. Job said that he would see his Redeemer with his own eyes, and he knew this meant seeing God himself. Jesus, the Redeemer, is God. Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." That's John 10, verse 30. Our flesh will be destroyed, but we too will receive new bodies and see God for ourselves. Despite Job's suffering, these thoughts were still enough to curse his heart, to yearn within him. He was overwhelmed as he looked forward in faith to being redeemed. Our joy should be even greater. We have God's word. Job did not. He had no New Testament. He had no Old Testament. By all appearances, it looks like Job is the first book written in the Bible. He didn't have much to go with God's word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ." Not with perishable things like gold and silver. Gold and silver can melt. Gold and silver can melt and disappear down cracks and you might never see it again. But we have Christ. We have the precious blood of Christ that redeemed us. Job talking about redemption is again another shadow and type of a Savior to come. And come he did. He came to the cross 2,000 years ago, and this weekend we celebrate his resurrection, because just going to the cross and paying for sins isn't enough. We need a righteousness.
Praise God.
We need a Savior who overcomes death. And because he can overcome death, we will too.
Amen.
Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. God's word is true over and over again because it keeps being fulfilled. From one shadow and one type to the next to the next, we have God's word in front of us. Nice thick book for the most part. There's plenty of information there to fill you with confidence. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Build your faith and trust. Only God can put these shadows and types together. Think of what it is in the Bible. Multiple authors written over centuries and centuries and centuries. And yet the story sticks together. It's not a matter of having to edit through it. The Holy Spirit worked in these authors. And we are blessed to have the word of God. Job didn't have that. The Old Testament people didn't have that. But how blessed are we? Only an almighty, sovereign God can be in such control of history that he can put a story like this together, that he can give us types and shadows that cover centuries and centuries, and every one of them's true. And knowing that he will come true can give us a contentment, a confidence that can't be had otherwise. And back to where I started with a building of trust. When you can trust God's word, because the constant hearing and examination proves that his word is good. God is true. He doesn't lie. He doesn't change his mind.
Amen.
That brings up a contentment it is impossible for us to have otherwise.
That's right.
One of the best things that ever happened to me was coming to this church and hearing Sovereign Grace preached, hearing about an almighty God that was in control.
Amen.
And I didn't have to help him. Thank God I didn't have to help him.
Praise God.
I have bad days. I don't want to die on a bad day. But I have God who is saving. God saves us. He is in control. He's almighty. His word has given us signs over and over again, shadows of a Savior to come. And come he did. He came 2,000 years ago, came to the cross, and he rose from the dead. And the story gets even better and better because he's coming back.
Amen.
Praise that day. He's coming back. His word says so. His word's good. He's coming back. Thank you.
Oh, I could feel it. You didn't know. Several of you went...
Ha, 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 ha.